If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me in your Bible or on your electronic device. That would be okay too. You can click to the place where you do your reading. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we will be today. And looking at this next great section as we walk through this incredible letter that Paul has written. I don't know if you caught it or not yesterday, but wow, what a phenomenal finish. It's been like 15 years. Clemson went into NC State, had never won in 15 years or so. And man, it was incredible. There's less than a minute left. Up by 7 points, Clemson was. Wow. They still haven't beaten NC State in now another attempt. Less than a minute, they lost. They were up by 7 points. And NC State just continued to claw back and do their thing. And it looked like, I mean, bedlam after the game. Last second, the ball is in the air for this three-point attempt. Bam, hits the bottom of the net. And somehow NC State comes back and wins it at the buzzer. They won it by two. That's good stuff. Amen? Amen. If you are an NC State fan. Right? I know. I'm sorry. And wow. But how did they lose? Well, the commentators kept saying Clemson wins this game if they make their free throws. So it wasn't that NC State won something that was impossible. They won just in a thrilling fashion. This morning, what I want to share with you is something more like, you know, when turtles fly, impossibility. Or the other phrase that you know, when that place freezes over. The impossibility. Today, I want us to look at this passage that shows us the power of God on display in His grace to do what is utterly, absolutely impossible by human standards. Now, this, of course, is a very important passage, yet very familiar passage. You probably have at least, I would suspect, two or more of the verses memorized, especially if you've ever gone through Evangelism Explosion. This is one of the verses in this passage that you look at. But today, what I want us to do is I want us to look and see how God's grace makes the impossible possible for us. I want us to look and see how God's grace makes the impossible possible. That's kind of where we're going to be today as we look at this. This, of course, is a follow-up on the prayer of chapter 1. And when we're saved, this is God doing something that is utterly, absolutely impossible by human standards. And, of course, in the context, he's just talked about that God would open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, so that we might know in the deepest regions of our being, we might experience the living God on a different just amazingly divine level, that we would know in our heads and we would experience in our hearts the fullness of what He's done, the hope of our calling, the inheritance of the saints, and then the power that is at work in us, which is the same power, He says at the end of chapter 1, that brings Jesus from the dead. And what we're going to see, like we saw last week, you can't leap in praise while limping in prayer. There's a connection in chapter 1 between praise and prayer. And now we're going to see how God must move and open our hearts to identify, to help us to see our identity in Christ. And this power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power that is at work in us. We're going to see how powerful God really is. At the very end of chapter 1, we see that Jesus was dead, but now He's risen and He reigns exalted. And then He fills His body so that He might demonstrate the power that's at work in and through the church. Now, how does He do it? Well, in the same way that Jesus was dead and was brought to life, we were dead, and God raised us and exalted us up with Christ as well. That's what we're going to see in this amazingly great passage. How does He do it? Well, let's see. Take a look. Verse 1. Let's read through. And then we'll look at three different things from this passage. Notice what he says. And you, This is a y'all, if you're in the South. Being dead in the trespasses and sins in which you all once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now this is all one sentence, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we're going to take a look at this incredible passage. This incredible passage, I think, naturally divides into three sections. The first section is verse 1 down to verse 7, and it's really another one of those long Paul sentences. But I think it naturally divides into two places. And then verses 8, 9, and 10 round out this section that will then lead us into next week. But what we're going to see is that by God's grace, God is doing something to our nature, something to our confidence, and something to our walk, or the way that we walk in life. And my prayer is this, is that what we look at today would be a salve or an ointment to our souls that would be this healing and this confidence boosting and this directional thrust for our lives, that we can see how God has made the impossible happen. And so what we're going to look at is all of this around the center point of Christ. We're going to see first, I'm just going to put them all on the screen like we did last week and then talk through them. First, we're going to see that apart from Christ, we are dead. That's talking about our nature. Then we're going to see that through Christ, God brings us to life. That's the confidence that we can have. And then finally, we're going to take a look at our walk. We're going to see that in Christ, God positions us to live a life that he has created us to live, a life of good works. That in Christ, we are God's masterpiece, living trophies of his glory for all of the world to see. Now, let's see how this works out, and then after we work through these, I want to give you three kind of so what's at the end. So, first, let's take a look at this nature that is ours inherently, that apart from, we are dead. Apart from Christ, we are dead. This is a description of all people. It's not just Paul singling out his opponents or people he doesn't like. This is a description even about the people for whom Paul said, I have been praying for you. I've loved you, and I'm remembering you, and I see what God has done for you. But notice how he begins, chapter 2, verse 1, and you all were dead in the trespasses and sins. He's talking to his readers. He's talking to us. All of y'all, in good Southern vernacular, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, keep attention to that word, in which you once walked. Kind of underline it, because we're going to see that this whole section begins with how we once walked and how we are now to walk in Christ. So we're going to come back to this idea of walking in verse 10 and see how Paul rounds it out. But notice this idea of dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses are basically a willful crossing of a boundary. I shared with you last week about that time where I got the spanking because I was riding my bike in the street. Although technically my mom said, don't ride in the street, but I was in the curb part. I didn't go past the white of the concrete into the asphalt. But the problem is that's a trespass. I was trying to say, well, I get to be the one that defines the boundary that I should have to live in. And that's what Paul is talking about here, is that all of us have looked at the boundary of law that's either written in our heart, that's in the Old Testament, and we've said, you know what? That's okay, God, but you know what? I kind of want to draw the boundaries like this. Now, there might be a little bit of crossover, but I think I can do it a little better than you, God. And that's what he's talking about, is that we were dead in our trespasses. We had willfully stepped over the line in the boundaries, and we were happy about it. And not just in our trespasses, but also the sins. Sin is this missing of the mark. And what Paul is saying here is that we were dead as rebels in our lives and as failures, moral failures in our lives. He does not paint a very nice picture apart from Christ. And this idea of sin missing the mark, this is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and all have missed the mark. All of us have fallen short of the mark. And what was the mark? The glory of God. And it's not like we shot at it. We're like, oh man, I was just off a little bit. We failed miserably with the glory of God. And Paul says next, notice, we were not just dead in this, we were good. Thinking, wow, because this was the course in which we walked. We all once walked following some certain things that he sees. In other words, we were trapped in our sin, we were enslaved, and we were in an impossible situation that we could not get out of, because he's going to show us how impossible it was. In fact, this is similar to what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, as he's looking at Israel in verses 1 and 2. He said, look, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it can't hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Our sins demonstrated and showed the separation, and we were walking in it, and we were in this impossible situation, dead apart from Christ. And notice he just amplifies how were we walking? Well, and why was this walking enslavement? Well, it was an enslavement from the outside, because notice we were walking according to what first? According to the course of this world. We were following the course of this world. In other words, as we look around the world and as we look at the headlines in the newspaper, we should never look and say, can you believe that? There should never be a sense of, are you kidding me? That? They signed into law that you can kill babies at birth now? That shouldn't be a shock to us, because that's the course of this world. It's the pattern of what is in our world, because our world is in rebellion against God. And this is the world that all of us once were walking in and following and going after. It's contrary to God in every way. We should never be surprised that any political structure becomes corrupt, that any ism, capitalism, socialism, whatever ism, becomes corrupt, that any society where people are becomes corrupt, because there is a course of this world that is not leading toward God, but is in constant, utter rebellion and decay. So we should never be surprised by the world or even our own power and proclivity toward things like materialism or greed or sexuality or grasping for power that would be apart from magnifying God, but would be used for our own selves. This is why our world comes up with great things, like the TV. Right? You loved it yesterday as you watched NC State win. Sorry, Clemson. But the TV inherently is neutral morally, right? And the truth is, the TV could be used for incredibly good things. Or the computer screen, which is kind of, you know, built off the same technology. And yet, what is it filled with? Do you know that on the computer, the largest database of material is pornographic images? Why is that? Because that's the course of this air and the world in which we live. In fact, the phrase here, the air, it's like this foggy atmosphere. In other words, Satan loves to work in the dark and not let light expose itself in. And so we're following the course of the air and following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who is directing the course. Whether we recognize him or not, in our modern, postmodern, whatever you want to call them, sensibilities and understandings. I mean, C.S. Lewis was brilliant. That one section of the Screwtape Letters where the enemy said, "Oh, I've got it now. I know how I'm going to take them now. All I have to do is just get them to think that I don't exist. And then I'm good. I'll have them." Why? Because there's a course of this world, and it's directed by the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who is a murderer, wreaking confusion and working in the dark to bring about all kinds of temptation and murder and entrapping us. But notice, it's not just outside of us, and it's not just, well, the devil made me do it, it's also in us, and it's the spirit now that it's work that is at work in the sons of disobedience. It's outward and it's inward too. The corruption is deep. And you know what? Satan is working really hard to keep us from seeing the glory and the beauty of God through Christ. This is Genesis 4. You remember God comes and there's Cain and Abel, and at this point they both offer a sacrifice, and one was accepted and Abel's was accepted, Cain's was rejected. And Cain just is downcast. You remember what God says in Genesis 4? He says, "Cain, why is your face fallen? What? Why are you so gloomy? What's the problem?" And, you know, Cain says, "Well, it's not fair. You know, you didn't, and I should have." And, you know, he's playing this game with God like all of us do. And he says this. God says, "Cain, if you do well, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do well, you need to know this. Sin is crouching at your door, and it's seeking you." And that's a great picture of what Paul is saying here, is that sin is always crouching. It's always hiding. And that's the way Satan is working from outside and within. And he's working through this subtleness of fogginess and not bringing light. And what happens is, as sin hides and then pounces, it then masters. And what we end up doing is we start saying things like, "Well, you know, like I shared last week, it's not that I'm, you know, have a temper problem. I'm just passionate and I have high standards that people just don't seem to live up to." You see, it crouches, it hides, it masters, and then we just live in it. Because notice what he says next. This is the way all of us were living in the passions of our flesh. You see, there's this thing of our flesh where we want to make ourselves higher than what we really are. We live with this high sense of self. And we're all living with this passion of the flesh, trying to carry out the desires of the body and the mind. And it's taking these good things that God gives to us, like sex or food or other things, and we turn them into things for our own glory, our own pleasure, our own service, and all these other things that should be commodities, blessings from God to point to the goodness of God, become these things that we consume for our own praise. It could be self-reliance. It could be a pride of your name. You know, I've got this name that works in this little town, wherever it is I've shared with you. You know, my name doesn't work well in many places, but you go to Logsdon Valley just outside of Louisville, that I'm good there. But you know what? The name Logsdon does not work in the throne room of heaven. It could be in our race or our religion, or our own pursuits and of doing good and righteousness, self-righteousness, anything that gives us this high sense of self is an illusion. And Paul says, he says a phrase that most enlightenment thinking people don't like. We were by nature children of wrath. Now, God's wrath, it's not a bad temper. It's not some impersonal force. I think the best definition I give you of his wrath is this. It comes from John Stott. It's his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. Let me read that to you again. It's God's personal, righteous, and constant hostility to evil. Which is why when we sin, we shouldn't be grieved that we've been found out or grieved that, oh man, now I'm going to have to suffer the consequences. The thing that should hurt our heart if we've been transformed is this, is that it grieves the heart of God because he has this ongoing, personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. You say, well, Mike, it wasn't that bad. That's sin crouching and mastering and trying to diminish itself in your heart and life. You see, the corollary is true too. If God is holy and there's not a hint or speck of righteousness in him at all, then the corollary is true. We're evil and there's not a hint of holiness in us at all. Which is why the gospel I've shared, one of the ways you know that the gospel has really moved from your head to your heart is you start repenting not just of bad things that you do, but the good things that you do too, because you realize, you know what? A lot of times my good is motivated wrongly too. And this is by nature. Go read Romans 1, 2, and 3 and see Paul amplify what he's saying here. Basically, he's saying this. Parents, you know this to be true, right? Did you have to teach your kids to lie? Did you have to teach your kids to hoard and mine? Somehow they learn that, right? Did you have to teach your kids to backtalk? Where do they pick that up? Well, they're watching it from outside, watching you, mom, and dad, and it's inside too. Which is why I always go back to Mark chapter 4. There's that scene where the rich young man comes to Jesus and he wants to be validated by Jesus. Hey, Jesus, look, I've got power, I've got position, I've got privilege, I've got a name. Man, I am in, I'm good, I'm doing great. Hasn't God blessed me? Don't I have eternal life? And Jesus just looks at, and Mark, he just looks at him and smiles, probably is thinking, isn't he cute? He doesn't get it. He's so lost. And he says, basically, you know, he says, look, there, you've got another God, and it's you. Take your riches and sell them, give them away. Take the blessings God's given to you and pass them on. To which the guy said, was just crushed and walks away sad. Jesus doesn't run after him, but then he turns to his disciples. And this is where the teaching really gets good. And he looks at his disciples. You remember what he said? He said, I tell you the truth, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And I know a lot of people have said, well, you know, that eye of the needle was the camel gate. You know, archaeologists have never found anything that would substantiate that. You know what he was saying? It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. And the impossibility of that is exactly where Jesus wanted to lead his disciples, because their next statement was telling. They said this, then who can be saved? And the answer is not no one. The answer was this, with God, it's possible. With man, impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, that's why I love how this builds from our impossible nature that must be changed. Apart from Christ, we're dead. But notice next, the two most amazing words, I think, perhaps in all of Scripture, although if you ask me next week, it'll be next week's passage. But God. You see, through Christ, we're brought to life. He doesn't leave us in our impossible situation. Praise God. Notice what he says, verse 4, but God. Now, I need you to see this. Go ahead, Josh. It's Josh over there today. So through Christ, we're brought to life. Now, go ahead to the next screen. Here's what I want you to see. Notice verse 4, but God, in your Bible. Underline that, and you need to skip down to verse 5, because in between, the main thought is this, but God made us alive together with Christ. Then everything in the middle is a rich descriptor of what's going on as God is making us alive together with Christ. And what we see on display here is God's nature and his work and why it is that he brings us to life. Notice first his character or his nature. But God, who is rich in what? Rich in what? Mercy. In other words, God saw our hopelessness and our helplessness, and he knew that we were of the dust, and he knows our frailty, and yet he is rich in mercy. He gives us what we don't earn. That's mercy. God looked at us and knew in our rebellion, in our willful opposition from outside and within, that we deserve death, and yet he was merciful to us. And he's not just merciful. Notice his mercy is driven because of what? His very great love with which he loved us. This goes back to the last couple of weeks when we've really been trying to emphasize, why does God call us? Why does God choose us? Because why? Okay, some of you got it. Because he loves us. And why does he love us? Because he loves us. And why does he love us? Because he loves us. Why? Because he loves us. And this amplifies not how amazingly great we are, it amplifies how amazingly great this God is, who would look at rebels, willful rebels and failures with their lives and say, I love you. I love you so much, I'm going to step in your place and lay down my life for you. And I'm going to absorb my wrath that you were by nature a child of and deserving of. And I'm going to absorb it in myself so that you might know life and holiness and a resume that's not yours. And when I look at you, I'm going to see my son and nothing else. I'm going to see you like you have never, ever offended me at all. That's good news, isn't it? Because of his very great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. Now, the truth is, look, I do this all the time, and usually I get the same answer. If you were God, and you created the world, and the world rebelled against you, and it was everybody, everywhere, in every way, what would you do with that world? It'd be like, little kids with their little Play-Doh thing that doesn't look like anything, let's smash it down and redo, do over, right? Just like that, Ali said. Aren't you glad she's not God? Aren't you glad I'm not God? Because God's not like us. He looked at us and he loved us, but you see, he wasn't shocked because he already had a plan for us in Christ. It's chapter 1, that through whom he would give us every spiritual blessing. Chapter 1, so that we might know deep in our hearts the hope and the inheritance and the power at work in us. You see, God, Jesus was dead, God raised him up, we were dead, and what did God do? He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and notice his work. He made us alive. He quickened us. And he raised us up together with Christ, and he seated us with Christ at his table. You ever been the dignitary at the event? You ever been the keynote speaker? You ever been invited in and the whole shindig was revolving completely around the moment where you would take the spotlight? And I'd never been there. As you can tell. Maybe you have. I don't know. Perhaps. Somewhere along the way. But have you ever been to one of those things and you sat way in the back and you looked up at the head table at all the people who were, all the dignitaries that were up there? What Paul is saying is this, is that God made us alive. We didn't deserve it. And he raised us with Christ. The power that brought Jesus out of the grave is the power that moved in our hearts through the word being preached and the Spirit energizing us and moving us. By the way, it's the same thing that Satan is doing, devoid of Christ. He's energizing in our hearts so that we are churning forward towards sin. But in Christ, it's a different story about us. And he seated us at the head table with Christ. Presence of my enemies, he prepares a table for me, right? Of all of the luscious delicacies that you could ever dream or imagine, chosen before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us? So that we would know him and know his love. Forgiven, redeemed by the blood that flowed for you. You talk about a position. You see, the rich young man, he was looking at the things of the world. But when you look at the things of eternity and you see what God has given to us, wow. For all of eternity, we're going to be dazzled with this thought. You know why I say that? Because notice why he does this. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness and his grace and kindness that he's shown to us in Christ Jesus. You see, it only gets better for us. You think it's good now? Just wait. The best is always yet to come. This is why a few weeks ago, as I went in, right before the service for Miss Helen, I looked at the family and I said, listen, y'all, I can tell you this with all certainty. Miss Helen, for those of you who don't know, was one of our members who just recently passed away in a very quick manner. In fact, I still have a message on my phone from her telling me, hey, I'm about to have surgery. And she sounds so alive and so vibrant. And within a month, she was gone. But in that minute when she was gone, the arms of Jesus were wrapped around her, and he said, see, see, this is what I shared with the family. See, do you see it? Look at it. Look at it. Look at how great and how immeasurable and how amazing the kindness of my riches and my grace really were to you. Oh, Helen, do you see it? My daughter, look at my love. Look at how far it stretched. Look at my kindness. Look at my mercy. Look at the streams of mercy and grace that flowed over ways that you never even dreamed of. And that's what we're going to be seeing for all of eternity, standing there with Jesus, seeing the coming in the coming ages, the immeasurable riches of his grace that flows over our sin. God made us alive and he raised us up. And he did this for a reason. See, notice thirdly that in Christ, we're God's masterpiece. I love this word. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Now, to get this, we have to see that the this of verse 8, what is that referring to? Because, you know, in English, every pronoun has to have a referent, right? Now, the problem is that in Greek, the this here doesn't match grace and it doesn't match faith. And so what most scholars say is the this is all of it. It's the entirety. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Faith is not your own doing. The grace is not your own doing. And the salvation is not your own doing. See, what Paul is trying to get us to see here is that the power of God is on display through the preaching of the gospel and the Spirit moving us and bringing us to life so that this will be the reality, that we know it's a gift of God and it's not a result of works, because no one can boast about it. In other words, we can't walk around and say, wow, you know, look what I did. God must be really impressed with me. I must have gotten, you know, some extra salvation points for that. That's not the way it works. It works this way. Apart from Christ, we are dead. But in Christ and through Christ, we are made alive through the preaching of the word and the power of the Spirit as we respond to the message. How does that work? I have no idea. It just does. To the praise and glory of God. You see, the one who does the work gets the credit. He made us alive. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly places. So by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And notice that what God makes us to be is not a piece of junk. Look at what he calls us. We are God's what? Workmanship. That's the word I love. You know what? Literally, it's poema. It's loosely like what we get the word poem from. In other words, when God moves and he works, when the gospel is preached and the Spirit moves and our hearts erupt to life and it's demonstrated in our repentance and belief, you know what's happening is that God is putting together a masterpiece. We are his workmanship. Literally, it's like a piece of fabric that is stitched together, and you hold it up and you're like, wow. We are his workmanship. But notice what it says. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to do in Christ, right? That we should walk in them. You see, we're created in Christ Jesus for these good works. In other words, our lives should be a work of art, as a screenplay, as an opera, as a novel, whatever. You take what you want, and it should be screaming out and declaring out this soundtrack of the glory of God in us. Hopefully you can see what that means. It means that when he gets to chapter 4 and he says, I therefore, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's what he's talking about. Grace is not an excuse to keep on sinning. Grace opens the door for us to live the life that God created us to live. A life of good works. What does that look like? I'm glad you asked. In a few weeks, we'll look exactly at that, as we look at chapters 4, 5, and 6 and see how we and the church are positioned as God's masterpiece in the world, in the church, and in the home. But notice what it says. Remember I said, underline that walk? Look, we once walked in darkness, but now we walk differently. It rounds it out. And who made the difference? God did. How? By making us alive, creating us in Christ, by his grace and his mercy. And it's not a result of our works. He didn't look at you and say, you know what? She is so sweet and just so temperamentally nice. I'm going to save her. It has nothing to do with our temperament. And he didn't say, you know what? Look at him. He's got an awesome family name. In fact, we were visiting yesterday, right? Sharing on the Eastern Shore where we came from in Maryland. If you're not from there, you're not from there. And the only way you're from there is if you're born there. And there was this one guy who had generations of a family name that lived there. But one day on the way on a trip, his mom and dad were off the Eastern Shore, and she went into labor with him, and they took him to Baltimore instead of the Eastern Shore. And they'd say, well, is he going to be buried over in Baltimore? Because he's not from here. That was somebody else. I mean, just, it's crazy, right? The way we work. I've just put two different stories together. But that's the way we work. We boast, but God didn't say, you know what, look at him. He's got a great family. And this is what people always tell me. And his grandfather's an Episcopal priest. My grandfather was an Episcopal priest. I must be a Christian, right? No. If you claim the name of Christ today and it's been written in your heart, it's because God moved in you. And he poured his affection on you and his love to you. And he loves you more than you can probably even fathom or imagine. So much so that at the end of chapter 3, Paul's going to erupt in just this, oh, that we would know the immeasurableness of his love, the height and the depth and the width of his love for us in Christ Jesus. But in Christ, we are God's masterpiece, positioned for his glory. So what does this mean? Well, it means that grace has made our mission possible now. It means at least this. First, God's love is truly remarkable in every way. It's unexpected. That's why we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Although some people don't like to use that word wretch, but it describes us perfectly apart from Christ. But we don't sing, Expected Grace, how sweet the sound. God ought to love me. We don't sing it that way, right? It's unexpected, and it's free, but it's costly. Because it took Jesus to the cross to demonstrate it and to make it available to us. And so today I would say to this truly remarkable love, repent and believe it. Stop trusting anything else. Christ alone is our hope before God. But also it means this, is that God saves, and when he saves, he sets captives free. He sets us free to the only liberating slavery that there is, service to him. He sets us free, what he says in Romans chapter 6, that in Christ we are set free to become God's slaves. Do you realize, I read if you're going through the morning mercies, just amazing day today, it says this, we were never meant to be autonomous and free. That's why we're either enslaved to sin and ourselves, or we are in slavery to God. That's the way we were designed to be. And so it makes sense that now when God sets us free, we are set free from the bondage of sin so that we can serve him as his slave, as his dutiful servants that love him. Why? Because he first loved us. It's by God's grace that we are what we are, right? I mean, we know what we want to be and we're not. And we know what we ought to be and we're not. But we can say, in Christ, by God's grace, I'm no longer what I used to be. Dead in my sin. Set free. And hear this, church. It also means, finally, this. That God's grace is no excuse for us to keep on in sin. If you walk away from here and say, okay, I was dead in my sin, and now I'm alive, and I still struggle, but I'm alive, so it doesn't matter what I do. You have missed the whole impact. If you are alive in Christ, you are the workmanship of Christ, the masterpiece of God. In other words, what you claim to be is what you ought to be walking in and showing yourself to be. You say, well, I don't know how to do it, then you probably need some brothers around you or sisters around you to help you identify the patterns of sin in your life. You say, well, I can't do that. Well, then you don't understand that grace has freed you from living this, put a mask on and fake it to make it and pretend to be super Christian girl. No, grace has freed us to say, you know what, I struggle and I'm in this and it's a war and it's a battle, but I have Christ and I need my brothers and I need the Word continually. And let iron sharpen iron. But what I want you to see is this, that there is a marvelous grace of our loving Lord, a grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there was the blood of the Lamb spilt. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is grace greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can we do to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, brighter than snow you can be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Father, would you help us to leave this place knowing that it is by your grace that we are set free. It is by your grace, unexpected, remarkable, and amazing, that we are made alive and see life. That it's by your grace that we are positioned for a life that you've prepared for us in advance to walk in. Father, help us to leave today amazed, boasting only in Christ for our salvation, doing battle against sin and temptation from outward and inward by grace, not by fear, not by shame, not by guilt, but by grace that transforms and sets free. And Father, help us to leave here recognizing that your grace covers a multitude of sin. And one day we will step into your presence and you will wrap your arms around us and our jaws will drop to see how more utterly amazing it truly is. Father, we are saved by your goodwill, by your power, because you are a graciously loving, merciful, good God. Thank you for this hope that can give us confidence. It can change the way we walk. It can give us a confidence in life and death and in eternity because our nature is changed completely. We praise you for this hope because you have done and made the impossible possible through Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.